Please get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 this morning. As we begin a look at this very amazing chapter in the book of Genesis, we'll just be looking at the first 16 verses this morning and then intending to spend a bit more time as we look at the following verses, Lord willing, in the future. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashteroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Imim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Let's bow very briefly in prayer, asking for God's blessing on His Word now. Father, we do come now to hear from Your Word, and we pray that You would, as we earlier prayed, give us ears to hear the message that Your Spirit has for the church today. Please give us insight now as we consider Your message through Moses here, for us as Your people living today and in this congregation today. And so, Father, this is Your flock. You are their shepherd. And I pray You might feed Your sheep this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Although it may not look like it at first glance, there is a beautiful message of grace and salvation in this account of Abram rescuing his nephew Lot. In fact, there are so many parallels in this chapter between, and particularly in this first half of the chapter, between Abram and Christ, that it's not going too far to say that we have here in this chapter a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his kingly office, wherein, as our shorter catechism teaches us, he subdues us to himself, and he defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And in approaching the text in this way, we are not gutting it of its historicity, nor are we over-spiritualizing it. Indeed, we affirm without qualification that this is a real historical account being communicated to us here. But we also affirm that this is a beautiful example of the fact that the Old Testament scriptures ultimately are always speaking about Christ. In fact, it was our risen Savior himself who said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, there are two things that are particularly striking about the first half of this chapter. There's actually more than that, but two I'll mention at this point, and those are that Abram, notice, is identified here in verse 13 as the Hebrew. That's the first time in the whole Bible that the word Hebrew is used. And next, Abram is presented here as a conquering warrior king, which is entirely different. It's an entirely different picture of Abram than how he is portrayed throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And I think that these two peculiarities enable us to see Christ by way of this text in a very special way. But let's begin by seeing how the chapter starts off with an account of the ongoing upheaval of the world. If anything is clear from the book of Genesis, it is that the one-time perfect world has now been ruined by the devastating results of mankind's sin. And it is not simply that there is now decay within the creation itself, things like animal death or things like pollution, but particularly that mankind has become corrupt and mankind has become totally depraved. And this aspect of the ruin that sin has caused is graphically impressed upon us as we see right away a total disintegration of the family as soon as Adam and Eve fall. Murder happens within the first family. One of Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his own brother, their other son, Abel. So there is war, there is conflict, there is violence, there is murder, and these are now the norm in the world. And as we come into chapter 14, we see that in this matter of the world being plunged into violence and conflict, we see at the very beginning of chapter 14 that at this time in human history, nothing has changed. The world is still full of upheaval and war. The first 12 verses chronicle a violent time in ancient Palestine. We read here of one domineering regional king, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. We read that he has ruled over and presumably been oppressing other tribal people in the region. Five kings decide to join force together and rebel against Chedorlaomer. So he gathers three other regional kings with him and he goes on a rampage, defeating six people groups in a massive, hundreds of miles military campaign. Then and look again at verse 8. Then, as we read here in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. You see, the world is not as beautiful and as peaceful as we try to convince ourselves that it is. We tend to look back in history and we have this propensity to idealize certain eras and impose an innocence on them that simply is not there. It's one of the problems with a general conservatism. It finds some era in the past and says, if we could just go back and if it could be like the 50s again. Well, the 50s gave us the 60s. We don't want to go back to the 50s again. The only way that that works is if you want to go back to the garden again. But ultimately, we're called to go forward again because we could still fall in the garden. We're called to go forward to glory, ultimately. But we tend to look back and try to idealize certain eras of history. But the world is a constant storm of turmoil and upheaval. It's always at war and it is absolutely void of peace. Wars and conflicts are simply part of life in this world. And there is never going to be lasting, true peace in this age because the world has rejected the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And though we say we know this, we still find ourselves falling for the lies of our culture, the lies of our flesh and the lies of the devil. And we push forward seeking friendship and acceptance and a form of peace with the world. Sometimes we experience conflict in the church. We experience conflict in the church over things like doctrine or certain practices or even personalities that we encounter in the church. And we are tempted to believe that it might be better outside of the church for us and to stay within the church. The grass seems greener on the other side, and walking by sight instead of walking by faith, as we often do, we disregard the biblical warnings about the true nature of the world, and we begin playing with the notion that we can live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But what always happens sooner or later, when we try to strike that deal of living part of the time in the world and part of the time within the people of God, is that we move further and further away from the church and away from the true peace that is found in Jesus. And we become more and more absorbed into the world and its constant conflicts and upheaval. And that is what had happened to Lot. Which brings us to consider our guilt by association. In the previous chapter, we saw that Lot had been given the choice of where he wanted to live, and we saw that he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom, verse 12 of chapter 13. And then we heard the ominous warning of things to come in verse 13. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And if there was any question about whether Lot had at that time fully moved into Sodom or not, here in verse 12 of our chapter, we learn that he is now fully dwelling in Sodom. For all intents and purposes, he is considered now to be a part of the people of Sodom. Now, I'm sure that Lot, who was a believer, the New Testament tells us that he was righteous. He was a believer. I'm sure that Lot, being a believer, thought that he was remaining distinct from the culture around him. He probably thought that as long as he kept his heart committed to the Lord, his public life wouldn't influence his private faith. I can live in Sodom, but I will still serve God, at least in my home. I'll participate in the life and culture of these wicked cities, but I'll still go to church on Sundays. You see, when Lot first moved into the cities of Sodom, everything was wonderful. When he picked it, it had a semblance of peace, but now it is in upheaval, and he gets caught up in it, and he is counted as guilty along with them by his association with them. And so these conquering kings took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in verse 12 we read, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Congregation, when we decide that we will try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, we need to know that eventually we will be assimilated into the world. That doesn't work. They don't see, the world does not see the fine distinctions between them and us that we think are so clear. They don't catch the nuances that we try to maintain in our compromises. Rather, they look at us and they see us saying and doing the same things as them, and they simply consider us to be part of them. I remember wanting to be part of a karate class when I was young that had a time of Eastern meditation in the class. And I thought that this would be fine because I would just spend the time, the meditation time, I would spend that time praying. So we all sat on the floor the same. We all closed our eyes the same. And we all looked exactly the same. And no one ever knew that I was actually praying to God while they were meditating on their navels or whatever they were doing. I was looked at and I was counted as being part of them. I know of a so-called Christian clothing company. It's called Not of This World. And they sell clothes so that you can look like you are exactly part of this world. Except for a little tag that supposedly makes a statement that you're not of this world. And I've watched the evangelical church in my own lifetime in this country identify so thoroughly with a certain political party that we have sent them tons of our money. We have let them define our public policy, and we have given them the right to speak on our behalf. And now that the political tide has changed in this country, we are being maligned right along with them because in the eyes of the rest of the world, we are them. There's no distinction between the church and this political party. The rest of the world doesn't see a difference between them and us. In fact, I'm not too sure that many in the church see a difference. Brothers and sisters, we are guilty by our associations. And that is what we see here after Lot decides to throw in with the pagan culture around him. He is not viewed as distinct from the rest of the tribes around him. Although he might not have been part of this original rebellion that we read about that was taking place, he is considered guilty along with them. He's taken off along with the rest of them because he was basically living like he was one of them. And because of his earlier compromises, he and his family suffer, and they are now in a situation and they are now in a bind that is absolutely beyond his control. He no longer is making his own decisions, and he's being pulled further and further away from his family, his true friends, and the faithful culture of the believing community. And I think this should be a great warning to us. Lot's life, as we are told to remember the bad example of Lot. Lot's life is to be a warning to us all. But we must also see here that this is not the end of the story. Because his sin, Lot's sin and predicament, set the scene for us to see the grace of God in the church. One of the most beautiful things, the reason why most of us are sitting here this morning, is because of the fact that our sin and our bad decisions do not have to be the end of the story for us. And it's on this point that this passage begins to shine with the grace of God. Though the situation that dominates the first half of this chapter is war and its terrible fallout, it is beautiful to see Abram's immediate and vigorous response to the news that his brother's son has been taken. We are told in verse 13 that one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And then in verse 14, that when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. Scholars are all over the map trying to figure out the significance of Abram being called the Hebrew here. One of the options, and I think the best one, is to understand it as referring to something about the social family ties of Abram. This word Hebrew is indicating something of the social family ties of Abram. The word Hebrew is an expanded echo back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 21 through 31, back to the genealogies of Shem and Eber. The word Hebrew comes from the name Eber. And Eber is of the chosen faithful line of Shem. The line in which God was working salvation. Simply put, without getting overly bogged down in a word study, I think that the Holy Spirit is giving us a reference here to Abram as the Hebrew to foreshadow for us, frankly, the church. In other words, the Hebrew, the people of God, or later, the body of Christ. You see, the familial relationship between Abram and Lot is very much underscored and underlined in our passage. Abram stated clearly in the previous chapter that he and Lot were kinsmen. And here in our passage, Lot is referred to very closely as the son of Abram's brother and Abram's kinsman twice more. That is all to underscore the fact that Abram is motivated to go and help. Abram is motivated to take up arms, to mount up, and to go out and help because one of his own is in need. Abram gets involved because his kinsman is at risk. That is his family. It's his relative. It's his fellow believer. Or to be anachronistic, it is his brother in Christ. And here we are getting a picture of the vital nature of our covenant relationships within the church. We are to view one another as kinsmen, brothers and sisters in Christ, all part of the same family of God and thus bound to each other for better or for worse. When one of us stumbles and falls, or when one of us strays away from the faith, we as their brother and their sister in Christ are to reach out to them and seek to restore them. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." James, in his letter, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That is what we see Abram doing here for Lot. He hears that Lot has fallen into trouble, and he could have postured, and he could have said, "Yes, but he made the initial decision to go to Sodom in the first place. He brought this upon himself." But that is not Abram's response. He makes it a priority to go after Lot, even violently, aiming at his salvation and his restoration. And although some of us will, and some of us do stray, though some of us falter and stumble in sin, reaping the consequences of our own selfish choices, our wrong decisions, our worldly lusts, we are still kinsmen. We are still kinsmen in this church. We still are part of the body of Christ together. We are still brothers and sisters in the family of God. And part of the blessing of being part of the church is that the godly will seek out and help us in our time of need, because that is how the Father deals with His children. And that is how the children are to reflect their Father in heaven. This is but one of the ways God continues to show us His grace through the church. And this finally brings us to consider our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Though it is the case that we do not read of Jesus directly here in our passage, it is hard to miss the foreshadowing that Abram provides of our divine warrior king, Jesus Christ, doing battle for us, His people. Jesus, our Savior King, our warrior protector, He contends for us, and He seeks us out, and He saves us, and He restores us. Abram loved his kinsman Lot, and that's why he went to battle for him, because he loved Lot. And so he went after him and he went to battle for him. Well, Jesus loves His church. Jesus loves His own kinsmen. And He goes forth in battle for us. And my hope this morning is that this is a comfort to you today, to see Abram, and particularly to see that Abram did not go out after a faithful saint. Abram went out after a backslidden sinner. And Jesus does not contend for the faithful saint only, but He contends for the backslidden sinner as well. Lot was helpless. His decisions had rendered him bankrupt, and he was now living in the awful reality of the ramifications of his sin, but Abram comes after him, saves him, brings him back and restores him. And so too with you. Maybe you are also hopeless and helpless today. Your decisions have rendered you bankrupt, and you are living in the awful reality of the ramifications of your sins. Well, our warrior King Jesus Christ comes out after us. He saves us. He brings us back. He restores us. May that be a comfort to you today if you are a backslidden believer today. You have a King who is stronger and will go to more lengths and will abound in grace where your sin has got you into a mess. But there is also a warning in this passage as well. Though Lot continues to struggle throughout his life, and we'll see that as we continue on through the book of Genesis, though Lot continues to struggle throughout his life, he is affirmed as a righteous man in the New Testament. The rescue that Abram provided actually bore fruit. And Lot does not ever fully fall away. But the people of Sodom were also rescued that day as well. Though Lot was the aim of Abram's rescue operation, many others benefited, and they received temporal blessings from Abram's action on behalf of his kinsmen. And the same is true in the world today. Though Jesus came to lay down his life for his people, many, many people benefit from the temporal blessings that flow from his saving work. We call this common grace because we are making a distinction between it and what we call saving grace. The world experiences the common grace of God in multiple ways. The elect only experience His saving grace. And unlike Lot, the Sodomites only enjoyed the temporal blessings for a time. But then they fell away and were finally and utterly lost. Those who had at one time received temporal blessings and rescue by the power of God were ultimately consumed by an outpouring of His wrath. And therefore, in conclusion this morning, if you are hearing my voice, if you're sitting here this morning, you need to consider well the state of your soul. The work of Jesus Christ in saving His people has brought untold blessings to you, whoever you are sitting here this morning. The work of Jesus Christ in saving His people has brought you untold blessings, no matter who you are here this morning. There is a temporary delay of the full wrath and destruction of God upon this world because of the saving work of Christ. The saving work of Christ is still being applied to each one for whom He has died. But friend, the clock is ticking. And many, and may it not be you, many treat His kindness with contempt. And instead of repenting and fleeing to Him for eternal salvation, they take the temporal blessings and the common grace and the momentary salvation, and they actually turn those gifts into further reasons why God's judgment will be poured out upon them in full measure. And friend, may that not be you. The call upon you this morning is to turn to Him and to seek Him afresh now. Abram was just a shadow of the warrior king, saving kinsman, Jesus Christ. And though you may have strayed, maybe you are here this morning in a very backslidden state. Though you have strayed, Jesus is here again this morning, right now, seeking you to bring you back, to save you, to forgive you, to restore you. You may be in entirely over your head, but your kinsman Redeemer loves you and he is ready to do full-scale battle on your behalf so that he can save you. And may the rest of us seek to imitate him who loved us and gave himself for us in our own concern for our wandering, struggling, backslidden brethren from now on as a church. We are to reflect the Father's love in loving one another and to seek to see people restored to fellowship, as we see here in this passage in Genesis chapter 14. Let's bow in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. And our Savior, who even now is standing at your Father's right hand, Jesus, we thank you. And O Holy Spirit, you who dwell among us and in us, we thank you. We thank you for bearing long with us. We thank you for your patience and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your warrior-like disposition as our God, that you would love us to the extent that you will take up arms and you will go out valiantly and fight for us, and you will win for us, and you will restore us, return us. Father, we thank you that when we have made decisions that have caused us to be in a place that we cannot help ourselves, like we all are, our great kinsman, Redeemer, Jesus comes and rides forth in battle for our souls. What a glorious Savior and salvation we have. May we not turn his kindness into further reason for your punishment upon us. But may his kindness lead us to repentance this morning. Lord, do this work in our hearts. Bring us back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.